Okay, we concluded in Acts 7:17. So I think we're ready to talk about Moses, aren't we? Let's do a little cold call first before we get going. Name the two people who were struck down dead when they walked into church. Andrew? Yes, Ananias and Sapphira. And they were guilty of lying to whom? Haley. The Holy Spirit. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. Who had, in the previous chapter to that, given all that they had and set a good example by divesting himself of everything? Sabrina? Barnabas. The name Barnabas means what? Bradley? Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. All right. How many people were set aside to be made what we would call the first deacons in the church? Sean. Seven men. They were set aside. Okay. And here's one. Of the two of the seven, two of those seven are mentioned in the continuing narrative or story of the book of Acts. Name one of those. Micah. Stephen. Mackenzie, name the other one. Yes, Philip. Of those seven, we only hear about two more, Stephen and Philip. So let's get to the one that we have, or right in the middle of, and that is Stephen, who bolts across the sky like a lightning bolt. And obviously, I said the other day that Stephen becomes far more than just a deacon. Nothing wrong with a deacon waiting on tables and doing that work as well, but he had certain gifts. It says that he was, in verse 5 of chapter 6, he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And that tells us obviously something that helps us to appreciate what he then later begins to do as he begins to preach and witness about Christ, the church, the truth, and everything else. And it gets him called before the Sanhedrin at the end of chapter 6. All who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And so the high priest said, verse 1 of chapter 7, are these things so? He's accused of speaking against the temple or against Moses and God, verse 11 of chapter 6. So Stephen has two charges against him. He was speaking against God and against Moses. That's pretty heavy stuff for a Jew in the first century, for would be for us today, but especially for a Jew in the first century to speak against Moses and God. Now, God, that's understood. Why Moses? Well, let's look at Moses because we are at that point. We're ready to start the episode here in this sermon that he gives. His sermon can be divided down. He talks first about Abraham, this sermon of Stephen. And then he talks about Joseph. And I gave you two points to think about out of Abraham and Joseph last week. And then he's going to talk about Moses. And after he gets done talking about Moses, then he really goes for the jugular and the SBS. And he tells them that in regard to the temple, which is where they were, the temple was no longer needed. God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. And then he calls them stiff-necked. All right? If you ever want to get along with people, get out of a tight situation, have somebody rule in your favor, don't call them stiff-necked and rebellious. All right? Being nice and being polite and being tactful, you don't want to get personal with people. But Stephen got personal, and that this is where it leads to. So let's look at what he says about Moses here, beginning in verse 17. He said, when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And you know the story then of Exodus, and all this is quoting from a familiar narrative that we already have. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And of course, the story of Moses being spared, we all know well from the Exodus account. The multiplying of the Hebrews among the Egyptians, and of course they had been oppressed as the generations went beyond the time of Joseph. That happened, and so at this time, in verse 20, Moses was born. He was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. And then, of course, you know the story that he was set out by Pharaoh's daughter. She took him out of the water, brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And he was 40 years old, and it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, these two facts are not mentioned in the Bible, the fact that he was 40, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions that. And also Josephus goes into the background that Moses was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. We're not told that in the Exodus account. We're told that he was raised in the house of Pharaoh through the daughter, but the narrative doesn't give us a lot of the detail. Josephus goes into other detail. I'm assuming here that all of us have seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. Is there anyone in this room who has not seen the movie with Charlton Heston? What? Where have you been? It's played every year on ABC television or something out there. You need to watch it. That is, you can't be in the kingdom unless you've watched The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. How are you going to imagine Moses if you can't imagine Charlton Heston, this big, beefy, virile guy, and you know everybody, all the women swooning over him? You got to watch that one. But by our standards of technology or of movie making today, it's kind of cheesy. But yeah, you have to have some trade-offs. If they could have digitized Charlton Heston into the later models with everything they did, it would have really been better. But in the movie, they do portray Moses as in essence being kind of a favored son of Pharaoh, even over his rightful heir, who's played by Yul Brynner in the movie, if you remember. And Charlton Heston, aka Moses, is a general. He is an engineer. He's building these cities, these huge cities of Ramses, and they have that off. Moses was not during the time of Ramses, but I don't want to get into the Egyptian chronology. He was about 200 years earlier, and there was a different pharaoh that dealt with Moses, but we don't have time to get into all of that here. But it is very likely that what Josephus, the historian, tells us, that Moses had become a general, and as it says here in the scripture, he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. Now, we have no reason to doubt that. Stephen had some other source probably that nobody disputes it here. It is part of Scripture, so we take it as fact. And certainly is to be true. When we were, several years ago, we took a tour of Egypt after the Feast of Tabernacles. And they took us down to, you actually go up the river, up the Nile River, to the Valley of the Kings and then the Temple of Karnak, all right, which is this fabulous place where the pharaohs lived and Moses would have been raised. And I remember them taking us through one of the huge rooms that were there, and they said this was the academy of the Egyptians at the time. The guy points to a section of it off to our right, and he says, that's probably where Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And, of course, we're a bunch of dumb American tourists that have paid our American dollars to go on a tour like this. And we're walking through, and I'm thinking, yeah, he probably says that to every group of American tourists that are from a church because that's what they want to hear. But it could very well have been true, too. I don't want to impugn the integrity of our tour guide, but it's just as likely a place as any place else in that vast temple complex of the Temple of Karnak. But he was raised in the Pharaoh household, so he would have been exposed to it all. Now, why is that important to at least establish? Because of this. Moses is the author of the five books we call the Pentateuch. All right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he is the central character, obviously, in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But we find various references through there that he wrote in a book, and he wrote this. And so tradition, Jewish teaching, and even Scripture shows us from the internal evidence that Moses wrote that, with the exception of when, you know, his death scene, that was obviously put in later. But that's probably about the only thing. Moses, to do what, here's the point. Moses is this gigantic figure in the Bible, huge. I mean, obviously Abraham is and Noah, but Moses stands out, and he puts together these five books. He leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is their great national epic, and he gets them right to the threshold of the promised land, and it's a great story. That's what, you know, why does the Charlton Heston version of the Ten Commandments still be shown every year on American television when people are less literate of the Bible and could care less and less and less, and yet it still draws an audience? Because it's, number one, it's a great story, whether people believe it or not. But it's this huge story from the Bible, and it's always caught the imaginations of people. And when it's told well, it does. I mean, look at even Disney did Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. But they take these stories and they continue to retell them. Moses is huge. Moses was huge in Jewish or Israelite history, down to the time of Christ. That's why Stephen is brought to this point, because he is speaking against Moses. Take that and recognize that is big money when it comes to the legitimacy of Scripture, especially the law. We talked when we went through the Bible and talking about our doctrine, our belief about the Bible. We talked about the documentary hypothesis. Yeah, that deconstructs it all. That says there was no Moses. That was all written hundreds of years later. And the whole story's made up about this, you know, Abraham and the tribe and Exodus and everything. But when you recognize that the Jews meticulously preserved this through the Old Testament scriptures, and we come into the New Testament, we see Moses still very high place. The idea that somebody that would play around with the five books of the scroll, the Pentateuch, and insert stories 500 years later to match their political point of view, because their religious view in Israel won, is just absolutely, it's absurd, given the high stature that the words of Moses and his words and what he did has always held within Scripture and even among the Jews. To have monkeyed with one verse, one word, which some of the scribes did, that would, and they were very careful about that, and they even recorded which ones they changed around to alter anything in those five books was verboten. It was just not done. Moses was this towering figure. He was real, and he was probably one of the most intelligent men who's ever lived. If you think about a Renaissance personality that we, you know, a person who was knowledgeable across many disciplines, mathematics, engineering, art, language, history, Moses was likely that way. He knew everything about the Egyptians, which was nothing small at that time. I mean, they did build the pyramids, and they're still there, right? And we still haven't figured out how they did it. Really, I mean, there's all kinds of ideas, but they did it, and nobody's done anything near like that today. So Moses understood all of that. He was a unique man that God then used to found, if you will, the nation of Israel. So anyway, let's go on with the story. He was 40 years old, verse 23. He recounts the story of him seeing the oppression. Verse 24, and striking down the Egyptian, which is recorded in the book of Exodus. And he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them, and they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" And at that saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And so 40 years are covered very quickly here in a verse and a half by Stephen in his address. And he blocks off Moses' life in sections of 40. Here, they're kind of rounded to that. And at the age of 80, he comes back and he begins his great work for which he is known. Moses then has this encounter with God, the angel of the Lord in the burning bush on Mount Sinai. When he saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. And the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for this place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people that are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So he skims over the high points of Moses' life and the episodes here and brings it down to the end of his life. And he has a bigger point that he wants to make. And he's now getting to his real point of his sermon after he's talked about Abraham and Joseph and Moses. And now he's getting to the point of the people. This is that Moses in verse 37 who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And this is a quote from Deuteronomy 18. And it is in Deuteronomy 18, it is a prophet. Prophecy pointing to the Messiah, and Stephen is bringing it around now to show that the one that they killed is the one that Moses referred to, that Jesus of Nazareth is that one. This is he in verse 38, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Stephen, referring to this incident of the golden calf, is significant in that the Jews, even of this time of the first century AD, really did not like to bring up that golden calf incident. The writings that have come down in the Midrash and the Targums that have come down from this period, they kind of gloss over that part of the story, the golden calf. It's embarrassing to them. And yet, it's scripture. It did happen. And Stephen just kind of rubs their nose into it here. In verse 42, he said, "God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Do you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Quoting here from one of the prophets, which did happen. There were the great sin of Israel that the prophets continually brought before them was idolatry time and time again. And it begins right here with the golden calf. But it never really goes away. They go into the land. They are tempted by all the idols of the peoples around them that they didn't fully eradicate from the land. And in Ezekiel, he adds one more matter to them that was their biggest problem, and that is Sabbath breaking. Israel's big sin that Ezekiel nails them for, there were two of them, idolatry and Sabbath breaking, that led to their captivity and their destruction as a people. But prophet after prophet after prophet talks to them about the four commandments dealing with idolatry, to turn back to God, and the fourth commandment being that of Sabbath breaking. If you're going to break the top three dealing with graven images and taking God's name in vain and worshiping idols, then the logical next step is to turn away from keeping the Sabbath day as holy as God has commanded it, which that teaching about the Sabbath did, and that destroys the relationship with God. And then the other six commandments, there you begin to chip away at all of them, because if you don't have a right relationship with God of honoring, revering, and fearing God, then the relationships between your fellow man, defined by the other six, are going to be completely washed away as well, which they were then and are today. Witness the problems that we have. So what he brings down here is rather interesting. Now, what is happening here is that there's a shift in tone that begins to take place. Whereas he's kind of been given a historical account, story of Joseph, story of Abraham, story of Moses. You know, we all like story time, right? Once upon a time. That'll break the ice, that'll break the boredom and the routine. You know, we tell you a story from something that's happened in the church, in our life or whatever, and we all turn around, even at 2:30 in the afternoon, we get kind of semi-interested in maybe a story that might be brought out. And that's what he's doing, but now he's got them and he goes for the jugular. And his tone becomes more direct. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the times of David. Again, broad sweep over a lot of history here. Who found favor before God, David did, and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. So he's beginning now to focus on the temple and the house of God. And keep in mind, he is giving the sermon in the shadow of that temple. All right? But Solomon built him a house. David wanted to. God wouldn't let him. Solomon built the first temple. However, the Most High, he said in verse 48, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 48 is kind of the key verse of this whole sermon. And this is what then begins to perk up their eyes. And if there were any wandering minds among the Jews here and kind of said, well, this guy get on with it, what's his point? He's getting to the point. He said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And he's almost like he's pointing to the temple. And he's saying, God, you think God's there. God isn't there. Now, Stephen was pointing to the second temple. You do know that there were two temples, right? Does everybody know that? Okay, we've gone over that. Who built the first temple? Who built the first temple? Solomon. Okay, we call that the first temple. There was a second temple. Who built the second temple? Austin. Herod refurbished what had already been there. The Jews rebuilt the temple when they returned from the Babylonian captivity. That's the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. And at least one minor prophet, Haggai, who urges the people to get back to building the temple. So we'll go ahead and put Herod down, because it is called the Temple of Herod. The second temple is, in far as history is concerned. He refurbished it and made it grander and doubled the size of the area around it. And when you see a depiction of the temple to which Jesus and this time period is set, it is what is called the Temple of Herod, Herod the Great, the one who killed the kids at the time of Christ's birth. And that is the second temple. And this is the temple that Stephen is pointing to. Now, one thing you should know, there was a distinction between the first and the second temple. Does anybody know what that might be? There's a huge difference. Sean? Correct. The glory of God was in this temple, the Shekinah glory. It was not down, it was not in that one. There's no record in Scripture that that glory, where God rested His presence, when Solomon made his great prayer and the glory of God came down upon it, we don't see anything in the Scriptures telling us it was there during the second temple. However, this is the temple to which Jesus Himself did come in the flesh. And the stories that are surrounding that, when He was a child, you remember Luke's account, He's brought in and there were two individuals, is it Anna and Simon, who somehow knew that who He was, as His parents carried Him in as a baby, and they testified, which Luke's account records there. But he visited that temple several times during His ministry, but they rejected Him. They didn't know who He was. And you know that story. So the glory of the God in the flesh at least was there during that time. But this is the building that Stephen is pointing to. As far as the Jews were concerned, God was, you know, he may not be there in the same glory, but everything else, this was still pretty important to them. And Stephen is saying, look, in verse 48, God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. By this time, the Jews had made an idol of that temple, which is what the Jews had done during the first temple. In Jeremiah chapter 7, you will read where Jeremiah the prophet stands in front of the temple in his day, and that's the first temple, and he says, don't trust in this building. Don't trust in this building. You're a bunch of sinners, and he goes on and he gives them a strong sermon as they're coming out of the temple. And he says, don't trust in that. Your ways are not of God. And Stephen comes down here years later and he says, God doesn't dwell in buildings made with hands. And this is the radical break that is at the heart of the break with Judaism, that the church took a while to begin to understand. And it wasn't there maybe on Pentecost in 31 AD when the church began. But all these events accumulate to show, oh yeah, something's going on. Something really is different. And Stephen articulates it now in this powerful sermon. Whereas, at least we don't, you know, Peter had done pretty good, but Stephen does it in a unique way here, which is what got him in trouble. Of course, verse 51 doesn't help either. He looks at them and he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, meaning they weren't listening, they weren't hearing. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Now again, if you're wanting to get off scot-free with a not guilty verdict, you don't talk like this. You grovel. Somebody told me years ago when I got in trouble and I had to kind of apologize or be brought before you, somebody said, one word of advice, he said, grovel. You know what grovel means? Anybody know what grovel means? What does it mean, Naya? Yeah, you beg. You get down on your knees. You bring gifts. You bring money. You say, I'm sorry. I'm a bad to the bone type guy or gal. And you admit to what you, everything that you've ever done in your life, you admit to it, more or less. You grovel because you want leniency. You want to get off. Now, I'm overreacting here, as you can tell, but there's a time to do that. And Stephen, you beseech somebody. I'm really sorry. I didn't mean to, etc. Stephen has none of that. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. And this is where then he begins to construct his own coffin. In verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Your fathers. See, he's pointing the finger. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you know you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And so he's just ending it all right here. Verse 54, "When they heard this, these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." That doesn't mean they jumped on him and started biting him, but it's a figure of speech. They began to talk, and they began to stand up, and their eyes told the whole story, daggers going out, began to come to a decision. And they had blood in their eyes. Verse 55, "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And so God gives him this vision at this moment of impending death, and he sees the throne of God. And then Stephen says, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And he has this vision, somewhat akin to Daniel's. He's called the Son of Man, but he's standing at the right hand of God, as if Christ is standing and rendering a judgment toward the Jews. Some would interpret the fact that he's standing rather than being seated. But he sees this vision. "And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord." They had one intention, that was to shut him up and deal with him. "They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And this is where we have our first introduction to Saul, or Paul, who will be the apostle. He is possibly, as I mentioned at the beginning, of the synagogue of the freedmen. That is mentioned back in chapter 6 and verse 9. It's possible. Some speculate that Saul was a part of that. And keep in mind, Saul is Paul's Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. And Paul was a Roman citizen. And he would have used both names in the culture of the time. So it's not like he had a name change. When we find the only change is in Luke ceases to refer to him as Saul later on in the account, and he's referred to only as Paul. But that's when he's going out into the Roman world, and but he is referenced here by his Hebrew name, and he is a part of this. It could have been that we could speculate that he was part of the Sanhedrin. He cast a vote to kill Stephen, but he is linked to it. He's linked forever in the story to Stephen. And you must remember, and we'll come back to this in some of Paul's teachings as we go along. This is a moment, as Paul watches Stephen be killed, that was seared into his own mind. And later, when we are going to see here in another chapter or so, Paul converted, struck down on the road to Damascus, and God deals with Paul. And he turns his life around. Then what he did with Stephen here in this moment, maybe he threw a stone. He certainly was complicit in the action of the death of Stephen. He heard his words, seeing the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, watched him die, was a part of it, and saying, "Good riddance, die heretic." All that we could imagine, Saul did. This stays with him the rest of his life. We will find passages that Paul will say in his own, in the book of Acts, that are obvious. He's quoting this man. My personal feeling is that Paul probably thought about this every day of his life for the remainder of his life. That's my guess, and I'm reading into the story, so at least you know that part of it. I don't think he ever got this scene out of his head, and it haunted him from this point forward. And so they cast him out of the city. Verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And so the Jews were doing something that they were a bit crossing the line here by putting somebody to death. at their own hand without going through any other regulation of their own or Roman. But it seems that they felt free to overstep their own legal the legal authority, and they carry out this death sentence upon him at this time. Now, this brings us to the end of the narrative. There's one thing that I always like to point out to students, and for all of us to at least remember or to think about. I'll point it out again in another chapter or two. But note that Stephen is addressing Christ in this prayer, his last prayer, as he has this vision, and he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this sin." It's a very clear example. Stephen is praying to Jesus. Sometimes the question comes up, is it okay to pray to Jesus? And some will say, well, no, because Jesus taught us to pray to the Father, which he did. And our primary prayer is going to be our Father in heaven. But Christ also said, whatsoever you ask in my name, it will be given to you. And Christ is God, and it is by his sacrifice that our sins are forgiven. And only God can forgive sacrifices. So we've been through all that topic. We know, understand who and what is God, and the Godhead, the God nature. And so we see this, and we're going to see Paul doing it. And there are several other examples that we could turn to, and I won't be able to do it just now. But it is appropriate, it's okay to pray to Jesus. He is the head of the church. The church is his spiritual body. And, the church really is always, I can't say that we've always taught that, but it has been something that I've known ever since I've been in the church, let's put it that way, all right, that you can do. Now, do I pray to Jesus exclusively in my personal life? No. I address it in the general form that Christ said, after this manner, pray you. But there are times that I will address Jesus and address him as the head of the church, and have no problem doing that. And then I will always conclude it in his name. But this is one example, and it's not the only example in Scripture. Another example, you've gone through it in the book of Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure," Paul writes, "by the abundance of the revelations," and this is in the context of the revelation that he says he had of the vision of paradise. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me," verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, 7. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So he had some type of a physical affliction. "Concerning this thing," in verse 8, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." So he says, I went to the Lord, and this is Jesus, three times asking for that to be removed from him. And he said to me in verse 9, to kind of drive this home, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Red letters, Christ. So, Paul says, three times I approached the Lord about this particular affliction, and his answer was, "My grace is sufficient to you." So, with what we see here, praying to Christ is not inappropriate, and it's one of those things that we should understand in terms of the Scriptures. I'm going to quit just a few minutes early here.